Thank you so much, Colin. So my title this morning is a nice cheery title, The Promise of Persecution. And I think you'll see that I've been married to Joseph long enough that the alliteration is rubbing off on me despite my best efforts. So there's a lot of P's in this message. Joseph asked us a few weeks ago if we are willing to die for our faith in Jesus, and it has stuck with me. I've been thinking about that question. Will I still follow Jesus if I just experience more and more persecution? Okay, I can't see everyone over there, so if anybody's behind the pole, feel free to move over because I still want to see you, and don't feel like you need to be blocked. As Christians, we've heard Jesus commanded to die daily, to prioritize his kingdom over our own desires, to deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow him. But sometimes we experience other pressure. We experience social pressure and pain from our relationship to Christ. In fact, Jesus promises in this passage that we will. And maybe that's happening for you right now in some area of your life. In Canada, persecution because of being a Christian often affects some people more than others. It often affects younger people more. It actually affects people in certain occupations more. But this message is for all of us because we are called to carry each other's burdens and to pray with each other. So first of all, Jesus promises pressure, the promise of pressure. At the beginning of this chapter, he says he promises persecution and even death. And his promise is almost immediately fulfilled in the days of the early church. So we have Stephen the martyr in Acts 7, the death of James, the brother of Jesus, and really most of the disciples ended up being martyrs. The apostle Paul himself was actually responsible for the death of Christians. And in verse 3, Jesus says, "This is because they have not known the Father or me." In John, the foundation of sin is unbelief. It's the foundation of all the sins. It leads to rejection of Jesus, and it leads ultimately to death. And the reason persecution happens is that when someone has rejected Jesus as the revelation of God and has rejected the way and the truth, then the life of a truly devoted Christian can be irritating or even hateful to them. It's true that sometimes those who are not yet Christians perceive us as a blessing, but it can really go either way. Paul in 2 Corinthians, who himself was a persecutor, says, "God leads us in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. We are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, we are an aroma that brings life." So only God knows why to some people the life of a Christian is inviting and attractive, and sometimes it's offensive, like the smell of death, and that feeling can prompt persecution. Persecution's not a sidebar to the Christian life. In fact, the way that we sometimes feel like it is shows that we are actually living in a time of relative peace here where we are. But starting in the book of Acts and continuing throughout history, Christians have often been treated unjustly and have had everything taken away from them, from their status to opportunities to family to their very lives. Not that persecution has actually hindered the church. In fact, Tertullian in AD 197, he famously wrote a letter defending Christianity that contained the bold proclamation that literally translated from Latin, and I looked it up, says, "We multiply when you reap us. The blood of Christians is seed." He's writing to the Roman government and he's saying, okay, well, the blood of these Christian martyrs is actually seed for the church of Jesus Christ. And that is actually how it happened. So Jesus promises pressure, and I have to gently suggest here that if you've never experienced any pressure for being a Christian, that might actually be a red flag to evaluate where you're at in loving Jesus with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because the systems of the world hated Jesus, and he said they would hate us too. So I'm going to give you a couple examples of what this pressure could look like in our current scenario, and you probably have so much more from your experience, but I just want to meditate on that momentarily because it might give us ideas of what it would look like to follow Jesus in a way that the culture maybe doesn't understand or doesn't like. It might help us see what persecution looks like so that our light bulb goes on and we claim the Bible's promises about persecution. Oh, of course. Of course I'm feeling unreasonably sick and anxious about this work situation. There is an element of persecution here, so that's how I'm going to pray. That's where my hope is going to be. And these examples hopefully will also broaden our perspectives to be aware of what other Christians might experience so we can listen and we can pray and we can encourage. So these are just a couple examples. It might, persecution or pressure might look like this. It might look like a retired person who often sits around and listens to his friends discuss their desire for an advanced directive that would ensure that they are medically assisted in committing suicide if they ever reach a certain predetermined level of suffering. The man has listened to these conversations over and over again, and finally one day he gently speaks up and says he doesn't think that's right, that he wants to let God decide the day of his death. And possibly he would experience then antagonism. Or maybe it's more subtle friction and he just stops getting invited to things. And this pressure from outside reminds him that he needs to rely on Jesus for just as much for how he approaches death as for how he has approached his life. It might be a student who finds herself worn out by everything that comes with Pride Month at her university. She has LGBTQ plus friends that she respects and she loves, but as a Christian, she can't agree with all of the principles that are being espoused by her peers and the administration. So usually she's quite engaged in class and with her friends, but during this time, she feels uneasy, but finds herself often keeping silent, knowing that there's certain things that aren't really up for discussion. Now, is she in danger of losing her life? No. Is she irretrievably harmed by this experience? No. But there is an emotional cost for her of this dissonance and this silence. There are complications with her relationships with her professors. And she needs to know that this is a kind of pressure. Not so she can have a pity party, but so she can be encouraged and strengthened. She needs to know the promises of Jesus. In fact, a kindergartner I know has recently experienced friction with her school's agendas that cost her some of her childhood innocence. But even she is not too young to be fortified by Jesus' promise of pressure, but also his promise of his presence and of peace. This might look like a grandmother who isn't allowed to spend time alone with her grandchildren. And I've heard stories like this. Because her daughter has chosen not to follow Jesus and doesn't want her children to hear about Jesus from grandma. Holding sincere Christian views can lead to estrangement in a family. And of course, we're always called to go the extra mile, to be at peace as much as it depends on us, to love unconditionally like the father loved his prodigal son, ready to forgive at the tiniest sign of repentance. But these days especially, if you have a solid conviction about life and about God that doesn't align with what someone else believes, people often find that aggressive and offensive, and they can shut you out even if you're respectful and gentle about it. And it's heartbreaking when this persecution occurs in families because it hurts even more. So Jesus in John 16 promises pressure and even trouble. It's the word thlipsin, which is kind of hard to say, but it's trouble. And specifically, and usually, it's trouble caused by the antagonism of other people, not just trouble in general. I always thought that's what this verse meant. In this world, you have trouble, but I leave you my peace. Yes, and Jesus promises that in other situations. But in the context, he says, you'll have trouble, and it'll be related to other people. It's often, in Scripture, the same word is translated persecution. So I'll read you another place where it shows up in Matthew 13, the end of the parable of the sower. And he says, Jesus says, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. So we're going back to our main passage, and Jesus says, you're going to have thlipsin, trouble. But I've told you this, I've warned you ahead of time so that, and the first verse is, so that you will not fall away. Being warned that you're going to have this pressure is actually effective in helping you not leave Jesus' side. But he promises more than pressure. He promises his presence through the Spirit. He says in verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So one commentator on John, George Beasley Murray, points to this verse 14, taking what it's mine and declaring it to you, and reminds us that revelation is not a system of doctrines. Revelation is Jesus himself. And his promise is that when we experience this pressure or persecution, he will support us by his Spirit. He will reveal who he is. So to illustrate this, I want to read you one passage of a book. This is a story of someone who experienced trouble from other people who were opposed to Jesus. There are so many passages, guys. I looked at like 5 books and I wanted to read all of them to you. It was brutal trying to cut it. But so I actually chose this book. It's a little bit maybe under the radar. It's called In the Presence of My Enemies by Gracia Burnham. She's an American missionary who, along with her husband Martin, let me just find my place here. They were captured by terrorists in the Philippines, and she tells the story of being held hostage for a year, after which her husband was killed. So these terrorists, like those Jesus mentions in John 16, they truly thought they were doing a service to God by capturing these people and mistreating them. And in that year, Gracia and the other hostages experienced moments of horror. They experienced innumerous indignities and just the malaise of captivity. Many times she felt like being a hostage actually brought out the worst of her sins. And she was always trying not to think of her 3 kids at home in the States with their grandparents. But Jesus was with her and strengthened her by his Spirit. So I'm going to read to you for a little bit. She says, "As time went on without proper sleep, my emotional state continued to deteriorate. It was our 10th week in captivity, the time I had set in my own mind for our release. I had told myself we'd be back by the time the kids go back to school, but now I could see no hope for progress, and the feelings of despair were overwhelming. In the constant rumble of the river, it was like I could hear Satan laughing at me, saying, 'You trust in God, but you're still here.' I found myself beginning to believe Satan's lies. Sometimes Martin," this is her husband, "would come and sit with me by the river, and he'd say, 'I just hate to see you giving up your faith like this.' 'Oh, I'm not giving up my faith,' I'd tell him. 'I still believe that God made the world. He sent his son, Jesus. Jesus died for me. I haven't given up my faith. I'm just choosing not to believe the part about God loving me because God's not coming through.' It seems like either you believe it all or else you don't believe at all," was Martin's gentle reply. "Music had always been a big part of my life. I sang softly to myself all the time, and now I've found I could still sing songs like 'I Sing the Mighty Power of God' and other majestic anthems, but I refuse to sing 'Oh Love That Will Not Let Me Go' because I was really mad at God. After 3 days of living with this internal torment, I was totally miserable. When I wasn't at the river crying, I was in the house crying. Finally, Martin learned not to say anything because he knew this was something I had to work through myself. And one day, as I was sitting at the river, I thought about some of the things Martin had said. I realized my depression and my anger against God weren't doing anything to make our situation more bearable. In fact, they were only making it worse for me, as well as for everyone around me. I knew I had a choice to believe God's word or not. And this was a turning point for me," she says. "It was as if God were saying to me, 'If you're going to believe that I died for you, why not believe that I love you? Why don't you let me put my arms around you and love you?' And I did. I simply gave in and handed all my pain and anger over to the Lord right then and there. I didn't even have a Bible. I didn't have anyone but Martin encouraging me. But from that day on, the Lord somehow let me know in my spirit that he was faithful. And gradually, my singing increased." Jesus was present with Gracia and Martin by his Spirit, close to them in their hour of need, and making himself known to them and even strengthening their witness to the other hostages and even to their captors. And like I said, I could read you so many more stories, but the truth is, the Lord always comes through in these situations with the promise of his presence. Finally, he promises his peace. At the end of John 16, this passage is interesting. The disciples are really excited, and they say, "We understand you. You've been speaking clearly. We believe in you now." And so Jesus doesn't say, "Good, that's great." He actually surprises them and surprises me by soberly questioning their faith. "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home, and you will leave me all alone." So George Beasley Murray says, "They've leaped to the conclusion that the time of plain speech is here, but in fact, the darkest hour of all time looms ahead of them, and in it, their frailty of faith will be revealed." Jesus has warned them that when the pressure comes, they are actually going to fail. He tells them that they're going to desert him, Peter's going to deny him, and someone's going to betray him. They're going to leave him all alone. So I thought of this place in Gracia's book when her husband Martin acknowledges his own deep failures. "You know," Martin said to me one day, "here in the mountains, I've seen hatred, I've seen bitterness, I've seen greed, I've seen covetousness, I've seen wrongdoing." And Gracia nods her head vigorously, thinking about the captors and the terrorists. But then he surprises her. He hadn't been talking about them at all. He says, "I've seen each of these things in myself." But even when we fail, and even when Jesus knows his disciples are going to fail, his words to us are encouraging. And the last verse of the chapter says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Even knowing they're about to fail, his words are of peace, not condemnation. And when their faith is tested, they're going to crack under the pressure, but that won't be the end. Jesus will not give up on them. He will give them his powerful peace, and they will come out stronger and more seasoned and ready to share his gospel with the world. He says in this chapter that in trouble and persecution, we're like a woman giving birth to a child. She has pain in the midst of labor, but when her baby is born, she forgets that anguish because her baby is here. "So with you," Jesus says, "now is your time of struggle, but in the end, you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy."